Mickey's big hand is passing the six at this time, so we need to get started. Mickey's big hand is passing the six, so we need to get started. No, I was talking to Tom Cooper. He said, "Huh?" Okay. We're in Ezekiel 4 today. This is a real strange chapter for several reasons. It's a living parable that Ezekiel lived out before the nation of Israel so that they would know what's going to happen. If you look in your side margin for some cross references to Ezekiel chapter 4, there's one cross reference in the New Testament, and the rest of them are all in the Old Testament, so that's sort of weird. But we'll take a look at this and see if we can't understand it. It's pretty straightforward, except for one issue that I never got resolved. So let me go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you have given it to us in our own language, that we can read it and understand it by the teaching of your Spirit. We thank you that you have not left us in darkness to figure out things for ourselves, but that you have given us your truth. Thank you that the things revealed belong to us and our children, and we pray that we would live by that revealed truth. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and for the hope that we have in his resurrection. We pray today that your Spirit would be our teacher so that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and honor him in everything we think, say, and do. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we have begun a journey in Ezekiel, and we're looking in a section that most people would consider a section in which Judah is having judgment pronounced against it in chapters 1 through 25. We looked at Ezekiel's preparation in chapters 1 through 3, how he had a vision of the glorious and magnificent and holy God, and had a difficult time explaining it, but to the best of his ability explained the vision that he had. We've seen that his message is one to tell the nation of Israel to repent, that they are a hard-headed, stiff-necked people, and we've seen the motivation for his work. That it says in chapter 3, verse 12, the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling. He saw the same vision, and then the Lord commissioned him to go to the nation of, he was actually in exile, so he spoke to the nation of Judah concerning what was going to happen. And we remember there were three captivities of the Babylonians of the nation of Judah. There was one in 606, I believe, one in 596, and one in 586 B.C. And I believe Ezekiel was taken in that first or second one. He's prophesying about the third captivity, the third judgment, if you will, of Babylon on the nation of Judah. So we look in chapter 4, and we're looking at, as one individual said, it was a necessity of judgment because of disobedience. Israel had been, I keep calling them Israel, Judah had been disobedient, Jerusalem had been disobedient, and they needed to be told that judgment was coming. So God gives a command to Ezekiel to live out this living parable. If you've ever read Ezekiel, this is one of those things that stood out when you read it. You thought, this is strange. It's hard to get it out of your mind. but it's the sign of a brick. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe on it a city." Now God had other prophets live out parables before. He had Isaiah go around the nation naked to say that that's what would happen to the nation of Israel. They'd be stripped of everything. He had Jeremiah go to the potter's place where the potter made his pottery, and he said that there was a piece of pottery that got spoiled, and then the potter made it into whatever he wanted. There was the time where Jeremiah was supposed to put a wooden yoke on himself, and somebody broke it, and then he came back with an iron yoke on him to indicate that God's judgment was true. So God has had his prophets do some weird things. He even had Jeremiah put some underwear in a cleft in the rock and then come back later and get it. He says, it's ruined. Yeah, he said, that's what's going to happen to my people. So God has had his prophets do some weird things, and this is one of those weird things, I guess you would say, that God has Ezekiel do. He's supposed to go get a brick. He's supposed to place it before you, inscribe on it Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem probably had an outline, a walled part of the city that was very recognizable, so that when Ezekiel inscribed it on this brick, everybody knew what he was talking about. It was obviously Jerusalem that he was speaking about. So he says, get yourself a brick, place it before you, inscribe on it the city of Jerusalem. And then verse 2, it says, then lay siege against it and build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps and place battering rams against it all around. What's he doing here? He's playing army men, right? He's building little things that represent the army of Babylon. He's moving them around and building siege walls, just like he's playing with army men, so to speak. Only he's real serious about this. He is to lay siege to this brick. Lay siege to this brick that represents Jerusalem. He's to inscribe it on a brick. He's to lay siege to a brick because that's what Nebuchadnezzar was going to do to Jerusalem. He was going to lay siege to Jerusalem. He is to build a siege wall. He is to raise a ramp where they would build this ramp that would go up the walls of the city so that they wouldn't have to attack through the door. They could take their battering rams up this ramp and hit the tiny rocks that were on top and bust through the walls more easily. He was to pitch camps. He was supposed to put little camps around the bricks so that they knew that Babylon would surround them. He was supposed to place battering rams against it all around. So that's what Nebuchadnezzar would use to break through the wall of the city, these battering rams. So he has this city of Jerusalem on a brick. He's laying siege to it. He's building siege walls. He's doing what I used to do. I used to take an old throw rug, and we would toss it in the air, and however it landed, that was the terrain of the land. Then we would have our army men go over it and that sort of thing. So that's what he's doing. He's sort of playing with army men and telling Israel that there's going to come a time, telling Judah and Jerusalem, there's going to come a time that God will bring judgment upon them. Then beginning in verse 4, we see the sign of Ezekiel. Oh, wait, there's a plate that he talked about, I think. Then, verse 3. Then get for yourself an iron plate, and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. So he was supposed to take this iron plate and put it between him and the city. Now, different people had different ideas on this, but it seems like it's talking about that Ezekiel sort of playing the part of God here. He's putting an iron plate, saying that this relationship is going to be separated. I'm going to be cut off from you. You're going to be cut off from me. And this is definitely going to happen. Verse 4, it says, as for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. So he's supposed to lie down on his left side, which some people said would face north, which was where Israel was. Israel was the northern kingdom. And you shall bear their iniquity with the number of days that you lie on it. Now this is sort of strange in my opinion, because Israel's already gone into captivity, but he is going to bear their iniquity. This made me think of the scapegoat that bore the iniquity of the nation of Israel. But is Isaiah really being a substitute for the nation of Israel in their iniquity? It seems like he is in some way. It says, for I assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity. Now, how many years was Israel a evil nation? Well, they were an evil nation virtually the whole time. So do we start with Saul? Do we start with the Exodus? How do we measure this time period that is being mentioned here? Well, I thought about it. If they went into captivity in 722 B.C. and you add 390 years to that, you get like 1110 or something like that. And I didn't know what happened in 1110 that would have made it that significant, except King Saul may have become king at that time. I looked this up and I couldn't find anybody who knew where these 390 years came from. So I'm not sure exactly what the 390 years stand for, but you do remember that Moses told the nation of Israel that they were going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And you remember Daniel saying that there was going to be 70 weeks appointed for his people, and that had to do with their failure to keep the Sabbath year for 490 years. And you remember Jeremiah saying something similar, that they would be in captivity for a period of time that took care of all the Sabbath years. So I'm not sure where this 390 days comes from and where the 390 years associated with those days come from. But it says, you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So he's supposed to lie on his left side, and just bear the iniquity. Well, not only is he lying on his side, but it says later in verse 8, now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. Now, he probably didn't do this all day long, but during the time that he was supposed to lie on his side, God roped him down and made sure he stayed on his left side. Because you know what you do. You start getting a little fidgety and you want to get on the other side. Well, God was going to rope him down, so he's on his left side for 390 days to bear the iniquity of Israel. But then something weird happens after that. It says in verse 6, when you've completed these 390 days, now that's more than a whole year, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side. Now he's facing south, indicating the southern kingdom of Judah, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. So now he's going to bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I've assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Again, I don't know where we're getting these days and years, but God knows. And it says, then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. So he's supposed to lie on his side for 309 days, and he's supposed to lie on his other side for 40 days, and then he's supposed to take his fist and shake it at this brick or something. It says, then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. And behold, I'll put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you've completed the days of your siege. Now, in all reality, I found it easier to understand the vision of the glory of God than this. I don't understand this much at all. I don't know what's happening here. I don't know why it's happening. But God has Ezekiel doing these strange things for what I do understand is a prophecy against Judah, that they shall have siege walls against them, they shall have camps against them, they shall have a ramp built against them, they shall have battering rams against them, and they will fall. So then he continues with Ezekiel's living parable, and it says in verse 9 that we have the sign of unclean or defiled food. It says, but as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Those don't sound like your normal grains, but maybe they were in Israel. Put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. Well, I thought bread was made from wheat. Got wheat in there, but we also got barley, beans, lentils, millet, spelt. Put them all in a vessel, make bread for yourself. Well, basically what he's saying is that there's going to be a shortage of grain, so you're going to have to get every measure of grain you can find. Put it in one vessel, make bread for yourself, and you shall eat it according to the number of days you lie on your side. So if Ezekiel had to make this bread every day for him to eat, well, he wasn't on his side all the time. So he was on his side when God had him on his side, and he was making this bread. And he says, you shall eat it according to the number of days you lie on your side, 390 days. So the 390 days that Ezekiel was called to lie on his side to bear the iniquity of the house of Israel, he was supposed to eat this bread. Your food which you shall eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight, and you shall eat it from time to time. Apparently, I don't know how much 20 shekels is, but I was told that 20 shekels is not a lot of food. Verse 11, the water you drink shall be a sixth part of a hin. By measure you shall drink it from time to time. What he's saying here is that food and water are going to become scarce in Jerusalem. That they won't have a lot of food to eat. They won't have a lot of water to drink because they're being surrounded by Babylon. They're being sieged by Babylon, and no food is being allowed in. No one's being allowed out to get food. Then he says, you shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. Well, Ezekiel doesn't like that. He says in verse 14, but I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled from my youth until now. I've never eaten anything what died of itself or was torn by beast or any unclean meat has entered my mouth. That sounds like Daniel, right? Daniel said he wasn't going to eat the king's food and be defiled by it. So Ezekiel, being a priest, probably grew up in a very strict home where he never ate anything unclean. He wouldn't eat rabbit. He wouldn't eat shrimp. He wouldn't eat crab. He wouldn't eat catfish. He wouldn't eat any of that stuff. Because he was a law-abiding individual. Now God is asking him to cook his food over human dung. Now that's just too much for Ezekiel, and he asks that God would take that restriction away. So he says, so in verse 15, God says, "See." Then he said to me, "See, I give you cow's dung in the place of human dung over which you prepare your bread." Apparently you could use cow's dung, and that wasn't as defiling as human dung. But when the nation of Israel, when the nation of Judah was penned up in Jerusalem and Nebuchadnezzar was sieging the city, that is what the people did. They did cook their food over human dung because that's all they had for fuel. Were even aware of the fact that they ate their children because they were so hungry. Verse 13, going back to verse 13, says, "Then the Lord said, thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will banish them." And that's when Ezekiel speaks up and says, "But I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I've never been defiled from my youth until now. I've never eaten what died of itself, which was unclean, or was torn by beasts, which was unclean, or any other uncleanness ever entered my mouth." Now, someone else said something very similar to this. You remember who he was? Peter. Peter said, "I'm not." He saw this vision from God that had all this meat in it, all these animals. And God said, "Eat, Peter." And Peter said, "No, Lord, I've never, ever eaten anything unclean." And what was God's response to him? "What God has cleansed, no longer consider to be unclean." Why did God say that to Peter? So that Peter would go to Cornelius' house, an unclean Gentile, and preach to him the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Gentiles would be entered into the kingdom. That's why Peter had to except the fact that what God had cleansed, let no one consider unclean. But of course, Jesus had declared all food clean years before that, when I think it's in the book of Mark where it says, "Thus Jesus declared all foods as clean." So verse 16 we have, "Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I am going to break the staff bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety and drink water by measure and in horror." Now that's the clear teaching of what was being portrayed by Ezekiel, that there would be bread eaten by weight, drink water by measure. They would eat the bread with anxiety. They would drink the water in horror because they were under attack. Because bread and water will be scarce and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. So we have basically three visions here. The vision of, or the three illustrations that Isaiah is portraying. There's the siege on the city of Jerusalem, the brick. There's the lying on his side, taking the iniquity of the people. And then there is this cooking of his food on unclean fuel in order to portray to the nation of Israel that they too would eat that which was unclean, and they would have very little bread and very little water. Now, like I said, there weren't a whole lot of cross references in the New Testament, but as I think about this, and I think about God building a siege wall against the nation of Israel, against Judah and Jerusalem, when I think of an individual having to lie on his side for 390 days and 40 days to bear the iniquity of his people, and then to talk about how he would have to cook his food over unclean fuel. And as we said, it gets far worse than that. That's just the tip of the iceberg. We see that God means business when he says, you need to repent. God means business. You need to repent. And he's using Ezekiel to tell the people to repent. And what is their response? Well, they are a stiff-necked, hard-headed people. God even told Ezekiel, I'm going to make your head even harder than theirs so that you will endure. God means business. When he said Jerusalem would be sieged by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, that's exactly what happened. When he said there'll be very little bread, very little water, and you'll eat it in an unclean manner, that's exactly what happened. God means business. When he makes his prophetic judgments, and God means business when he makes his prophetic blessings. When he says in the book of Ezekiel at a later time, and as he said in the book of Jeremiah, days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the old covenant that they broke. But I will make a new covenant with them in which I will write my law in their heart and they will be careful to keep it. That's a true blessing that God provides for everyone whose faith is in Christ. Okay, we have about 15 minutes. I have no idea what kind of questions you can have on this, but I'm willing to entertain any questions. If anybody just has something they want to talk about, feel free to share whatever you'd like to share. Paul?
Do you see a specific reason why this example of the seed is so different from the others that we
have taken? I'm of the persuasion, and this is just my feeling, that the reason why there was a siege of Babylon, not just a siege of Jerusalem, and not just a taking of it, is so that the people could see their sin. They could see that they were evil and vile. They were eating their children. They were cooking their food over human dung. They were vile, unclean people. And I think the siege is what taught them that.
It sure is different.
Yeah, it is.
Jeremiah is still in the land.
Yeah, Jeremiah is in the land.
He's telling them, if you want to live, you go out with your hands up.
Mm-hmm.
You give up and go out.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the people did, but a lot of them didn't.
Mm-hmm.
So it reminds you of Revelation. God's bringing judgment down, and
right.
I think that they just have it so far in their heart that not even this message, which has to get back from Babylon, back to Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
Is going to mean anything. The first part of it is so sure that when the northern kingdom went into captivity, it had already happened. And it just as sure as it happened, this is what's going to happen, and they won't listen.
Mm-hmm. And Ezekiel was told to speak to the people who were already in Babylon. He was told to speak to the remnant at the river Kibar. So how would that apply to the people who were back in the nation? Well, the people who are at the river Kibar are going to hear of the horrors that come when Jerusalem is sacked and everybody's taken captive. And go, wow. what Ezekiel said was going to happen. And they'll know a prophet's in their midst. But they had a prophet in their midst, like you said, Jeremiah. And they said, tell us whether we go to Egypt or not. You're the prophet. We'll do whatever you say. He says, stay here. He said, well, you're lying. We're not going to listen to you. So they were a stiff-necked, hard-headed people. Very difficult to deal with. Paul?
As I've been thinking about that,